Well, we continue our thinking on some of the subject material in the scripture concerning the end things, when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come again and the end of this world. And we come tonight to Matthew chapter 24, often known as the Mount of Olives discourse of our Saviour. Well, we frankly admit this is one of the hardest chapters. In fact, I think if you were to have a candidate for the hardest chapter in the Bible, I think this might be near the top of the list. There are many views concerning what is being taught in this chapter, many interpretations, many thoughts. Well, we only want as clear a view as possible as we look at these words, and a fair dealing with the actual text that we have in this chapter. But then also being fair to the type of teaching that we have here. We know that our Lord often spoke in parables, in picture language, and even in verse 32, as we shall come to in our thinking this evening, the Lord even inserts a parable into this discourse. And we must be very careful and ask, is this chapter a chapter of deductive preaching, straightforward teaching, as we were thinking from the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and or is this teaching where there is a lot of picture language similar to the book of Revelation? And I think we do err on that side. Well, then this most difficult question also, what is the Lord actually speaking of? What is the subject? We ask also, does the subject change? Is he speaking of a number of matters? And if so, are they related? And then another very important consideration that we should make is, how is my thinking clouded by all the things that I've been taught over the years? Because I think in this century, in the last century, we have had teachers that have been tainted slightly by that teaching that we've called dispensationalism that has come down to us. And we were thinking of that a few weeks ago. But very often people's thinking is a little tainted by what is taught by that system. So this is something we've got to be careful about. And when we think of some of the teaching concerning the second coming, we want to have a very clear or as clear as possible understanding of what the scriptures actually teach. So we try to come to this passage open-mindedly. And just one confession before we start. This chapter, for me, I've always found very difficult, and I'm hesitant to be dogmatic about some things. I cannot bring to you the assurance or the confidence that I have all this tied up, and my only purpose tonight is to shed a little light on this chapter and to make us think. Well, we won't be dealing with error, and all that we believe concerning the subject or the subjects of this chapter, as far as we are concerned, are all pretty much taught in the rest of the scripture. What we're most interested in here is trying to come to an understanding of this particular passage. Well, all that doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? But let's begin with some fairly obvious things that we can say, and yet things that are often ignored by those that come at this passage with much greater confidence, and yet in no time teach something that's full of inconsistency with the rest of the scriptural teaching concerning the second coming and related matters. First then, what is the immediate context or cause of this discourse on the Mount of Olives? Well, that's very clear. There, verses 1 and 2, the Lord comes out of the temple, and the disciples are rather overawed with that shining, beautiful stone temple built by Herod there, already 42 years in the building, we understand from another gospel scripture. And the Lord Jesus in verse 2 says to them, "See ye not all these things, this building? Verily, truly, I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Of course, that must have caused the disciples to be baffled and shocked at such a thing. It was so enormous, so strong, so wonderfully built, humanly speaking. And then we have verse 3. So they come to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples come to him. They're thinking about what the Lord has just said about these stones being tumbled down and not one standing upon another. And they say, "Tell us, when shall these things be? When will it happen, the temple being destroyed? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Well, now, here, the most important thing, first of all, is to see and keep in mind, as we study the answers given by the Lord Jesus Christ here, that there are three questions that are asked. First question, when shall these things be? That's the first question. And we think that immediately the question was asked because the Lord had said that the temple would be broken down, not one stone upon another. And then the second question there, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Well, of course, we believe in only two actual comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, bodily comings. The first coming, at the incarnation, nativity of the Saviour, and then his second coming in glory to end the world and bring in the day of judgment, the two actual comings of the Saviour. But there are other actual sorts of coming, a sort of kind of coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll explore that in a moment. So we're not immediately thinking here when the disciples ask, what shall be the sign of thy coming, and the answer that the Lord gives as to what that actually is all about. Well, we need to come to that. And remember, it's not just the first coming or the second coming, but perhaps there's some other meaning here as well. Well, we'll have to think about what the disciples were thinking as they asked that, and what the Lord means as he answers such a question. But then there's a third question, and of the end of the world. We take the question through from the second question. And so the third question is, what will be the sign of the end of the world? And then we have to be very careful about what end is meant here, because in fact the Greek word here is not world, it is the age. What will be the sign of the end of the age? And so we'll have to think, what age? What age did the disciples mean? What age did the Lord Jesus Christ speak of? So we have three questions here at the beginning of this discourse. It could well be that the second and the third question are the same question with a different aspect. But part of our investigation has to be, is the Lord speaking to all the questions at once or separately, or is there an overlap? Actually, that's what constitutes the difficulty of the passage. But certainly by ignoring the fact that there are three questions gets many people into greater difficulties and even wrong answers. Can we see any indications of a change from one question and going on to answer another question? Does he answer them in order, in the order that they're asked? Well, just look there in verse 34. It says here, truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And it seems from verse 34 that all up till then was going to happen and be fulfilled in that very generation that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to. And with an emphatic verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So what he says is emphatic, it will happen. Well, of course, we know that's true of the Saviour. But, verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no not the angels, but my Father only. And then also in verse 42, with a great warning, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Well, the warning about that coming, the trouble is, we already have a coming in verse 30, if you look back. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Is it the same, or does it refer to something else? Well, no, I'm not trying to confuse you, friends. I'm just trying to show you the difficulty of the chapter. Do we have here a sign at the end of the age? What age? Well, we certainly have a parable to warn us to be ready, as we have there in verse 44. Here we see the Lord speaking to the disciples in a parabolic form. We'll come to that as time goes through this evening. And of course, this is about the very end, as you look at the very end of the chapter in verses 50 and 51. In another parable, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder. Well, that seems to be an unbeliever there being spoken of. So there's plenty here that might confuse us. But then, in saying that, is it right and proper to speak of the scriptures that it confuses us? Far better to say that we're the poor ones, aren't we? Lacking in understanding, and we are those that need the Lord's help. to come to a better understanding of these things. But there's a better answer to this rather confusing situation, to the question as to why this chapter is so hard and what the Lord says here is so difficult for us. And the answer is that in answering the questions of the disciples, the Lord is much more concerned to warn us than to satisfy our curiosity. You look at some of these words in the chapter there, in verse 4. The Lord says, be careful, take heed that no man deceive you. And then verse 5, we have again, many are going to come saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. And verse 6, well, see that you be not troubled. And verse 9, and they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. And in the next few verses, 10, 11 and 12, all is caution. And in verse 16, flee from the situation. And in verse 17, quick as you can. And these verses, verse 42, watch. And at the end of the chapter as well, watch out, be careful. You see, this chapter is all warning. And not so much a telling us as it will be. Indeed, the events spoken of do have a very great element of secrecy, as we'll see. And it seems that what our Lord is doing here is to give us just enough information, as we shall see, for those very disciples of the Lord's day, and enough information for us also to be warned, to be watchful in our generation, to know that the Lord will bring to an end all things and issue in the great day of judgment, taught in the parable in verse 51. So this also is helpful to us. This chapter is not here to satisfy our curiosity, but to warn us, to caution us, to have us all ready for these things. And for that reason, we won't be over-troubled that we cannot dot all the I's and cross all the T's when it comes to looking at all these things, which, of course, are so intriguing to us and surely must be most important. We live our Christian lives so often without hardly even a background of these matters in our thinking. The coming, the great coming of the Saviour, and the end of the age, and the judgment that looms up for all of us. Well now, if we take verses 34 and 35 to be an end of a question, when the Lord says all these things shall come upon this generation, then we will have to say that all that goes before those verses is to do with when these things shall be. That is, when shall the stones of the temple be thrown down? And in fact, there is no answer as to when, no dates, only a description of the times in which it will happen, and a warning to those early Christians as to what to do when it transpires before they get crushed in the same thing. But then also, all that happens before verse 34 could also be an answer to the question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? But we must be careful here, because the Lord comes in all sorts of various ways, as we shall see. Yes, there was the first coming, and there is the second coming. We know of them. He will come bodily on those occasions to take his people to be with him at the second coming. We know that. But there are other sorts of comings of the Lord. He came by his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to inaugurate the New Testament church. He came in judgment on the Jews at the fall of Jerusalem. And that's partly what he's meant in this chapter. He came in judgment in Old Testament days, often in judgment that swept those northern tribes into captivity. And Judah also, 100 years later. Well, he came to us, and he saved us. Well, we will have an open eye as to what is meant by his coming in this chapter. And the end of the age, it certainly was an end of an age for the Jewish nation in AD 70, when Titus Vespasian crushed the Jews, burnt the temple and the city of the Jews, and the nation was no more. That was the end of an age for them, of course. So perhaps all the questions are answered in the verses up to verse 34. For the Jews then, and for Christians then, for that generation, all will happen to them that were alive as Christ spoke those words. Now, there will be some difficulty in fitting in some of these things into the history of that first century, but it's not impossible. But don't get too worried that we might say, well, it's all happened, it's all over. But that's not what I thought. Because we'll look at this, and I think you'll be satisfied with what we come to. Well, we look, first of all, and review these first 34 verses. That's all we can have time for, just to review them. In fact, we don't need to go into detail because, as I said, we won't know what all these things actually mean, but we can have an outline. And then, after we've looked at these first 34 verses, we'll have something else to say about them. So, we see the opening of the chapter. They go out of the temple. The disciples are overawed by that building. The Lord says in verse 2, well, there's coming a day when not one stone will stand upon another. And then when they get in privately there, they tell us, they ask the, at least perhaps three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of thy coming? What will be the sign of the end of the world? You see, you take the second question through to the end. Well, here we look at these things. Well, the most obvious interpretation is that all this happened in AD 70 at the fall of Jerusalem. And this is how we proceed first to look at these verses, just to see the most obvious historical answer to this prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 4, Jesus said to them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, you disciples that stand around me, you my listeners, in this day." Verse 5, "For many shall come in my name, saying I am Messiah, and shall deceive many." Well, this is a fact of Jewish history at that time. There were a number of false prophets, as you see there in verse 11. "Many false prophets shall rise and deceive many, claiming and getting a following." This, the Jewish historian Josephus, he tells us about these things. We can read about them in secular history, that that was the case at that time, just before the fall of Jerusalem. In verse 6, you'll hear of wars, rumours of wars. "Don't be troubled, you Christian believers, for all these things must come to pass, but the end isn't quite yet." Well, this was the Jewish scene for a number of years. Before AD 70, the zealots of the Jewish nation became more and more powerful. Revolt broke out constantly against the Romans. There was turmoil also in those years all over the Roman Empire, and it was all getting closer to home. Well, the Christians were not to be troubled. The Lord would watch over them. Then verse 7, "Nation rising against nation, kingdom and kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in all sorts of places." What is what happened? And it also happened in Galilee and Judea. It was awful, as all these events were leading up to the most fearful slaughter of 1.5 million of the Jewish nation, and indeed so many killing each other in Jerusalem towards the end, as the rival groups vied with each other, as we read in history. Well, the Lord says the rumours, the earthquakes that seemed to be so frequent then, and the dying, that was all a prelude to the greatest of sorrows there in verse 8, as Jerusalem was to fall, and the temple burns, and the nation come to an end. So verse 9, "They should deliver you, Christian believers, up to be afflicted, kill you. You should be hated of all nations for my name's sake." We know that the Christians would suffer great persecution at that time, as we know they did under Nero, the emperor, just before Titus, the one that actually took Jerusalem with his son. And even from the Jews themselves, well, they suffered much, we know. That's obviously background to the New Testament that we know very well. And then verse 10, "Many shall be offended, shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." Well, this is what would happen as the Christians were persecuted at that time. And verse 11, "The false prophets that would abound, deceiving many." Well, that happened as well. We can read of it from Josephus and others. And then verse 12, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." So then, there, in that first century, many would be put off, even of the Christian faith, because they couldn't abide suffering for the Saviour. They would go back on their profession. But the Lord promised endurance to true saints. Living then, verse 13, "But he shall that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And so, verse 14, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." All the world. Well, the world to the disciples was, of course, the Roman world. And it is amazing that the Apostle Paul speaks of the faith being known in all places, that the world had been turned upside down. You have to think of the Saviour speaking to, say, Peter and Andrew and James and John, Jews living in the occupied world of the Romans, and see what it meant to them. And the world in the New Testament often meant the Roman Empire, or at least all that area that was known to them. And that gospel would be preached in all those places, preached by Paul, preached by others. Indeed, by AD 70, Christianity had the most amazing distribution around the Roman Empire. It literally had gone round the Roman world. In one letter, Paul says he didn't need to take the faith to some places, it already arrived there. Well, the end of verse 14, at the end. What end? Well, the end of the age, when these things shall have happened. And further, well, verse 15, when ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Well, this famous prediction of Daniel, that this would happen as the sacrifices were cut off. When? He shall cause the oblation of the sacrifice to cease and the abomination of desolation set up. This was further confirmation that both refer to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, because that was when both these things happened. The Old Testament came to an end. Spiritually, it ended, of course, with the real sacrifice of death of the Saviour. But God cut it off, actually, at the fall of the nation. Such sacrifices were cut off, never to return. The abomination of desolation was the idols of the Romans, their Roman eagles, idols of might and power and desolation surrounding the holy city, and especially its temple, which was the last part of Jerusalem to fall, being so strong and so stoutly and fanatically defended by the Jews. Well, the Lord says, read and understand Daniel. Well, the warning then came for Christian believers, and it was there, verse 16. Well, when you see all this happen, flee from Judah, flee from Jerusalem, get to the mountains. Well, they had plenty of warning from the Saviour. All these things were going to happen, they could see it, they could see the end. The Lord gave them this marvellous warning, and so they fled over the river Jordan. Well, verse 17, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Don't delay. Verse 18, don't even go into the fields. This shows how imminent it was. If you see these things happening, you just rush off and save your life. Verse 19, woe to them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days. Well, it's going to be especially difficult for nursing mothers at such a time when you have to flee. Verse 20, and just hope that your flight won't be in winter. It will be so much easier if it was on an ordinary day rather than the Sabbath day, when you'll feel perhaps that you shouldn't travel. Well, this is all showing us that it's a warning to the Christian to be careful and to leave quickly. You must leave Judea, says the Lord. Verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. Well, not the so-called great tribulation, but there would be great tribulation then, as Jerusalem was overrun and the Christians had already fled for their lives. They did in vast numbers and crossed the river Jordan to safety and saved their lives. And if we think of the language there in verse 21, is rather extravagant. Again, you read Josephus. The streets of Jerusalem ran with rivers of blood, thousands of crosses around the whole city, famine, disease, cannibalism, Jew murdering Jew. Even the Romans were appalled at how the rival sects of the Jews killed each other. So, verse 22, except those days be shortened, there will be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, the days shall be shortened, cut quick in the end. In it all, the Lord looked after his own, as that Jewish revolt was largely put down, so that the Christians could at least live and settle a little. Verse 23, well then, if any man say to you, lo, here is the Messiah, or there, don't believe it. Well, the remaining Jews would throw up leaders, supposed messiahs, all sorts of deliverers of wonders, and credited to the Messiah. They had their following. And again, Josephus and others, they represent these false Christs and prophets at that time, appearing as magicians and sorcerers. He says that they led the people out into the desert and promised to work miracles to deliver them, so that some of the more gullible Christians even almost believed them, verse 24. Well, the false prophets in Christ arise and if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. And so the Lord says, behold, I've told you before, I've warned you, you flee from Jerusalem and Judea when these things happen. Well, I'm sorry, we're being so quick, friends, but you can see why these things are fairly easy to describe. Verse 26, wherefore if they say to you, he's in the desert, don't go out to him. No, you know that your Messiah has already come and he has ascended into heaven. Don't believe these people as they say such things. Well, verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, whatever we think this means, and we shall return to it in a moment, remember verse 34. That this was going to be seen by that generation that the Lord Jesus spoke to. But for now, how does this refer to Jerusalem and its destruction? Remember, 40 years before, the people of the Jewish nations had cried out, his blood be on us and on our children. And here is the judgment of God come to them. And here the Son of Man is coming, as he often does, in terrible judgment upon these people, even as they had asked. When they had crucified the Lord of glory, his blood be on us. He would come like lightning, in sudden and unexpected and frightening manner. You see, this is largely picture language. The carcass of the Jewish nation and the city of Jerusalem and temple. Around these, the eagles would be gathered, not vultures. The Greek is definitely eagles, the Roman eagles, the idols of power and desolation. And if this is not satisfying, don't worry, we'll return here just in a moment to satisfy us more before we finish. Well, immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem, so says the Saviour here in verse 29, well, in those days, sun darkened, moon not give its light, stars fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Remember again, this is before verse 34, this generation would have seen it. Well, clearly the Lord is using symbolic language. This describes great calamity. This is the heavens falling in for the Jewish nation. It was the end of the world for them, as it were. The collapse of all their society and history and government and temple worship. The light fails and the nation is shaken to pieces, never to recover. And then verse 30, the sign, the evidence. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Well, that the Son of Man has come as a destroying angel to wreak judgment on the rejecting nation. It would all be so clear as a sign for those disciples what God had said, and the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, what he thinks of them and how he brings judgment on them and all the tribes for the disciples, of course, were the tribes of Israel. They shall cry out and be in despair as the Son of Man comes to their city, their temple, their land with power and great glory and brought this great victory over such rebels. In verse 31, he shall send his angels with great sound of a trumpet and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the other one end of heaven to the other. Well, don't worry, we'll look at this again. But here in verse 31 it said that there is reason to believe that not one Christian perished in the destruction of that city. All took the warning seriously and fled over the River Jordan out of the way of all this destruction. God having in various ways secured their escape. And where they lived, the other side of Jordan, while Judea was destroyed. And they did so all because of this famous warning from this discourse taught by the apostles. And so verse 32, we learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Some things are very obvious when certain things happen. So likewise ye, when you see all these things, know it's near, even at the doors, flee from Judea. So this is when it shall happen. The fall of Jerusalem, the temple stones thrown down. What is the sign of his coming? The evidence that the Son of Man has judged Israel and the end of the age of the era, the end of the practice of Old Testament symbolic worship, the end of the Jewish nation. Well, the Lord describes it and warns the believers to flee from it. But then surely we will say this language is so exalted, so startling, so spectacular, and even we might say a little beyond the awesome happenings of the fall of Jerusalem, that here we believe we do have a right to see that it does also picture the end, that it does picture what we call the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. But here we must be so careful. If this is a spiritual picture, then we must treat it as a picture, as a symbol. We must be so careful not to pick it all up as literal, though certainly real. As with the parable here, we must be so careful. See what the Lord is warning us of. He's teaching us, he's showing us what shall be, so that we might be ready. But first, let's establish that this is the case, that we can see here the end of all ages, the coming of the Son of Man, verse 27, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the Son of Man be. And then in verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, thinking of the second coming of the Saviour. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Sounds rather like Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 31, and he shall send his angels with great sound of a trumpet. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now, of course, we cannot help but think that all this refers not just to the destruction of Jerusalem, but also refers to the coming of the Lord at the day of judgment. To be sure of this, well, we can say a number of things. Let me say them here. How do we tie these two things up? That these two events are the principal scenes in which our Lord said he would come, either in person or in judgment. It is a coming of the Saviour in certain ways, and he will come in judgment at that second time as well. We can also say that the destruction of Jerusalem is described as his coming, his act. He did it. And that's, of course, what we can say about the second coming and the judgment that he will bring in at that day. It will be his coming, it will be his act, and he will do it. We can also say, tying these two great events up, the fall of Jerusalem in the disciples' generation's day and the end of the world itself, that these events, the judgment of Jerusalem and the final judgment, in many respects, of course, we can see, greatly resemble each other. And then also, they will bear, therefore, to be described in the same sort of language. We think that must be the case, and therefore that the same words often include both events as properly described by them. The words had doubtless a primary reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, but they had at the same time such a wideness in their meaning as also to express his coming to judgment at what we call his second coming. This is all a very important principle of interpreting prophecy in the scripture, a certain historical fulfillment, and then a larger, and as here, even a cosmic fulfillment. But we have to emphasize that here is a picture, a parable, if you like, an illustration. How much of it is literal? We have to be very cautious. Well, how may we apply all this to the second coming? Well, I can't go through the verses again. We haven't time tonight. But in verses 4 to 26, generally, all is caution to us. We are to be ready and not to be deceived. There is plenty of false religion and apostate Christianity around today. And it stands in the very so-called church, as surely as the Romans surrounded the apostate temple there in Jerusalem. And then in verse 27 we have, for as the lightning cometh out of the east, shines unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And verse 31, well, he shall send his angels with trumpet, gathering his elect. Yes, we can see it. We can see from other teaching in the scripture that this is how it will be. He will come in glory, and he will come to take his people to be with himself, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, some of these things in verses 27 to 31, I have to admit, I don't know. How will it be? How is it that every eye shall see him? I don't know. But the Lord can do it, and he says he will, and so it will happen. And we understand that when the Lord comes again, no one will be ignorant of his coming, but all shall see it, just as they see the lightning for many, many miles around, over perhaps a whole hemisphere sometimes when there is a great storm. And also, of course, verse 30, the mourning, not just of the tribes of Israel, but the tribes of all the earth. as they see the Son of Man coming, as they see their unbelief has brought them to such a point and they are not saved. Well, the whole point is, are we ready? We feel it near as we look at verse 32. As we see, when the fig tree is the branch is tender, puts forth its leaves, we know summer is nigh. We understand these sort of signs in nature, but also perhaps we see things today and we feel the time is near. We can see lots of things that have happened and we can see that even the pictures are fulfilled. Are we ready though? Are we ready for these things? And we can apply this to ourselves, verse 34. This generation, our generation, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Perhaps that is the case. But again, are we ready? And so, verse 36, the day, the hour, we don't know, nor the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Well, he knows when the Lord is going to come again, but we'll be ready for such a time. Now, the rest of the chapter we can go through very briefly because it all applies to the second coming of the Saviour. Verse 36, we don't know the hour. People have predicted it, but no, that's not the case. But it will be the same as when the flood came. Verse 37, just as in Noah's day. Verse 38, everyone carrying on their lives as if there were no eternity, no God to face. Verse 39, they didn't know till the flood came, took them away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's how he will come upon the unbeliever. And then verse 40, this has intrigued us over the years, hasn't it? Two in the field, one taken, another left. Two women at the mill, one taken and the other left. Well, that doesn't mean to say they're left there for a 1,000-year reign on earth. That's not what it means. It means that there's a distinguishing. The Lord will take his people to be with him and he will leave the others to be judged by us all, with the Saviour. Of course, that is the case. And then verse 42, which is the watchword text of the whole chapter. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, the parable at the end there, verse 43. The good man, if he'd at the house, if he'd known when the thief would come, he would have watched. So must we. So be ready, verse 44, because you don't know. Verse 45, who is a faithful and wise servant? This is not just the preachers of the gospel and the pastors, but all of us really, as we seek to be wise and witness to others, whom his Lord have made ruler, responsible over a household, to bring meat, the gospel, in due season. Well, blessed is that servant, verse 46, whom when the Lord comes, you'll find him so doing, still serving the Lord. Well, he shall make him ruler over all his goods, give him a glorious place in heaven. But if it's false, verse 48, if it's an evil servant who says, my Lord delays his coming, I'm not really believing in the second coming of the Saviour, and perhaps gets something out of religion, verse 49 seems to be the idea. And then verse 50 and 52, we see what the end of that unbelieving false professor will be. But verse 42 gives us the clue as to what this is all about. It doesn't satisfy all our curiosity concerning those things, but there's enough to make us ready, so that at what hour the Lord should come, we'll be ready for him. Whatever we make of all this, some things are certain. We all await with joy the return of our Lord. And one last important point. There's nothing here that we have to say, well, that's not happened yet, so the Lord can't come. There is enough, more than enough, that has happened, so the Lord may come even tonight. Are we ready? Are we ready? We pray with John at the end of the book of Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.